I'm going to read from the New Testament two portions. The first one is found in 2 Corinthians, the letter of Paul, second letter of Paul to the Corinthians, chapter 8, verses 7 to 15. We will finish at verse 15, not till the end. I'm reading this because it is included in the lectionary reading for today, at least in the book of order. You there? Chapter 8, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 7 to 15. And Paul is pleading with the Corinthians about a gift that he is expecting them to give or to send to the churches at Judea or in Judea. But just as you excelled in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in your love for us, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. I am not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, though through his poverty, might become rich. And here is my advice about what is best for you in this matter. Last year, you were the first not only to give, but also to have the desire to do so. Now finish the work so that your eager willingness to do it may be matched by your completion of it according to your means. For if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what he does not have. Our desire is not that others might be relieved while you are hard-pressed, but that there might be equality. At the present time, your plenty will supply what they need, so that in turn, their plenty will supply what you need. Then there will be equality. As it is written, he who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little did not have too little. And the second reading is taken from the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 5, verses 21 till the end of the chapter, 43. And it is a story about the little girl who died and the sick woman. He says, when Jesus had again crossed over by boat to the other side of the lake, a large crowd gathered around him while he was by the lake. Then one of the synagogue rulers named Jairus came there. Seeing Jesus, he fell at his feet and pleaded earnestly with him. My little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her so that she will be healed and live. So Jesus went with him. A large crowd followed and pressed around him. And a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. She had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all she had. Yet instead of getting better, she grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak, because she thought, if I just touch his clothes, I will be healed. Immediately, her bleeding stopped, and she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. At once, Jesus realized that power had gone out from him. He turned around in the crowd and asked, who touched my clothes? You see the people crowding against you, his disciples answered. And yet you ask, who touched me? But Jesus kept looking around to see who had done it. Then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet, and trembling with fear, told him the whole truth. He said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering." While Jesus was still speaking, some men came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue ruler. "Your daughter is dead," they said. "Why bother the teacher anymore?" Ignoring what they said, Jesus told the synagogue ruler, "Don't be afraid, just believe." He did not let anyone follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. When they came to the house of the synagogue ruler, Jesus saw a commotion with people crying and wailing loudly. He went in and said to them, "Why all this commotion and wailing? The child is not dead, but asleep." But they laughed at him. After he put them all out, he took the child's father and mother and the disciples who were with him and went in where the child was. He took her by the hand and said to her, "Talitha kum," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." Immediately the girl stood up and walked around. She was 12 years old. At this, they were completely astonished. He gave strict orders not to let anyone know about this and told them to give her something to eat. This is the word of the Lord. I don't remember, or I don't know whether you remember, when last year I was invited to preach here at Partick Trinity instead of Stuart, the text I spoke about was separated from this one only by the story about the demon-possessed man who was healed by Jesus. So to me, this is a coincidence, is it not? I'm preaching the same gospel, only divided the previous text from an episode. So since nothing much has happened in the gospel narrative since I saw you last year, I hope that next year when I'm invited to preach again at Partick Trinity, the text from the lectionary reading will fall somewhere around chapter 6 this time, or very close to it, in order to have progress or continuity. Time has been frozen for us, and now we can resume its course from where we left it. Can we do that? We wish we could, couldn't we? Sometimes we wish we had the power or the ability to stop time, to freeze time in a section where we enjoyed most and dwelled there forever. That's what we want to do sometimes. And I'm sure if she had been given the opportunity to choose, the woman from our story, from the text just read, she would have chosen to live in a period of her life 12 years before she became ill, 12 years before her suffering. And Jairus very likely would have chosen to live in a period of time before his little daughter fell fatally ill. Of course, we cannot do that, can we? But thankfully, what we can do today is to take notice of these biblical examples, not only to rejoice together with the first witnesses and readers of these stories, for being participants of the power of Christ's gospel to restore or to bring wholeness to particular individuals, but also to remind us, these stories remind us of what God, through Christ, in the power of the Spirit, has already begun to do and certainly will continue to do in the future in terms of salvation and restoration, which for him includes body, soul, and social relations. When God saves, he saves totally. These two stories are part of a bigger picture, a bigger section containing various miracle stories starting from chapter 4. That in turn, this section of miracles falls within a wider narrative structure that recounts Jesus' ministry in Galilee before venturing out into Gentile territory and then coming back to Galilee before heading on to Jerusalem, where we will hear the stories of the Passion and of the empty tomb. So these miracle stories, the stories of the raising of Jairus' daughter and the healing of the woman with the flow of blood, like the previous ones, are like proof evidence of Jesus' power to overcome all kinds of evils that hit humanity one way or another. Mark is saying through these stories that Jesus has power to subdue not only the chaotic natural forces by calming the sea and the chaotic forces of demons, spiritual forces, by exorcising the man possessed by Legion, the previous episode, but also has the authority and power to overcome the diseases which escape the ability of doctors to cure, as well as power over death as the last enemy feared by humanity, insofar as death puts an end to all our hopes, dreams, and relations. So the similarities of these two stories are evident, right? Both are about female sufferers, a woman and a girl. Both have to do with ritual uncleanness. Both are about people who are beyond medical help. Both stories refer to number 12 years old, 12 years of suffering. Both stories are about faith. Both Jairus and the woman fell at Jesus' feet. And both contain similar vocabulary, like daughter, faith, fear, saying, healing, etc. So Jesus had left the land of the gatherings, have left behind the land of the gatherings, and was back to the west side of the Sea of Galilee, from which he and his disciples had set out in chapter 4. Mark says that a large crowd gathered around him while he was by the lake. A large crowd, not only two people. And it was probably by mid-morning then. So we have to assume that many people had different reasons for being there that morning before Jesus. Yet it is the story of a man named Jairus, a synagogue ruler, and of a woman of whom we don't have the name, what really catches our attention here. Or at least this is the story, or these are the stories that Mark thought it was important for us to know. Both Jairus and the woman had thought that Jesus was a powerful man. They thought that of him. And on that basis, they approached Jesus by the lake. Jesus did it openly, in front of him, in front of everyone, while the woman did it in secret, from behind. Both Jairus and the woman had lived different lives with different experiences and needs. A man and a woman at that time, different needs, different realities, different experiences. Yet they were now converging in time and space in the same place because they had thought that this man from Nazareth was their last hope to their vital or existential problems. Please notice that their faith, Jairus' and the woman's, their faith in Jesus was not determined by their problems, by the problems they were experiencing. Though it was in the midst of those existential, let us say, problems that they were able to exercise their faith. But their faith was never determined by their problems. And for that exercise of faith, of their faith in the midst of problems, they were rewarded. So Jairus, the first character, Jairus was a prominent Jewish leader, a layman, Very likely one of the board of elders who exercised oversight for the community's religious and social affairs, a kind of MPs, Jewish MPs of the first century. His responsibilities were administrative, not priestly, including, among other things, looking after the building, right? Looking after the building and supervising the worship at the synagogue. Therefore, we have here in front of us a man who knew his religion well and who was able to assess whether that religion was practiced in the proper way. That is Jairus. Mark also tells us that Jairus had a daughter, 12 years old, who was very ill and at the point of dying. A weak girl, 12 years old. He also says, Mark, that Jairus, ignoring his reputation, pride, and protocol, goes running to Jesus for help, falls at his feet, and began to plead earnestly, with emphasis in earnestly, with him. My little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her so that she will be healed and live. The intensity of his pleading is strong, similar to the pleading of the demons from the previous story when they were pleading with Jesus in order not to let them or to send them away from that region. Do you remember the story? The demons were pleading. So the same word, the same term is applied to what Jairus is saying to Jesus. The same intensity. Right? So we must see Jairus humbling before Jesus and saying repeatedly, please, please come to my house and lay your hands on my daughter so that she will be saved and live. Jairus knew that if there was any hope at all to see her daughter alive, it was due to Jesus' intervention. He had faith in what Jesus is and does. And this includes his belief that Jesus was a powerful man. For he asked him to go and lay his hands on his daughter. And this term, the laying on of hands, was a common practice in ancient times for healing rituals. And Jairus thought somehow that that was the way, the manner through which Jesus was going to heal his daughter, by laying on of hands. No doubt Jesus was going to surprise him, because Jesus did not lay his hands on her. He did other things. Yet, without saying a word, he accepts the invitation of the synagogue ruler. 12 years earlier, when Jairus was receiving the good news from the midwife about the birth of their little daughter, another woman in town was receiving the bad news from the doctor about a serious gynecological condition resulting in constant bleeding. For 12 years, this woman had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all she had. Yet instead of getting better, she grew worse. Just punching the pride of doctors here. So the story may sound familiar with many women in around the world, right? And who knows around as well. But this is serious, and this is the experience that many women can identify with around the world. So needless to say that her life was totally wrecked. For someone in her condition was ritually unclean and would have conveyed her uncleanness to whatever and whoever she touched. She was not allowed to enter either the temple or the synagogue and could not even touch her husband, if she had one by then, because probably her husband divorced her because of that. According to the law in Leviticus, she was as unclean as her bed, her seed, and her clothes were. In a word, she was like a living curse threatening to contaminate things and people around her. when all of a sudden she hears about Jesus of Nazareth, of his grace and power to heal, and about the coming of the kingdom of God. So can it be possible that after so many years of suffering, there is still hope for her? If this Jesus is so powerful and virtuous as people say he was, then maybe his power can also be conveyed to his garments in the same way that her uncleanness was conveyed to her, her garments as well. And she thought, if I just touch his clothes, I will be healed. A simple touch of his cloak is all I need in order to receive his power into my body. Her faith was small, probably imperfect, probably not Christian, according to the way we see things. And who cares? Yet it was focused on the right direction. Her faith was focused on what God is able to do in Christ, or what Christ was doing in the name of God. Consequently, God was going to reward this faith that honors his son, though not without surprising her as well in her spirituality. You can approach God from behind and try to steal power and wholeness without being unnoticed. She will be surprised as well. Mark says that at once Jesus realized that power had gone out from him. He turned around in the crowd and asked, "Who touched my clothes?" If the woman had felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering, Jesus also felt in his being that power had gone out from him. He is in total control of the situation and of the divine power that he bears. It is true that this woman had faith that Jesus could heal her. Yet, Christian faith is not mainly about what we think Jesus can do for us. Maybe what we think Jesus can do for us is right. But what about if it is not right, what we think? What about if we are wrong in our way of thinking? Rather, Christian faith is fundamentally the acceptance of what Jesus Christ does for us and says to us in order that we may come to realize not only who he is, but also the status we have before him. So for that woman to stand before Jesus in faith meant healing and restoration. To be whole in body and mind by the intervention of the Lord of heavens and earth. Yet healing and restoration and wholeness also as part of the people of God. And so he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you." He is speaking. He is reassuring her. She didn't pass unnoticed. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering. For the concept of salvation and peace in Jewish and Christian thinking comprises the totality of humanity. Again, body, soul, and social relations. You see, maybe her faith was small and shaped by her religious presupposition. Yet it was oriented towards the Lord, who is both powerful to heal her and also willing to reassure her in her conviction about him. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace and continue to be freed from your suffering in the company of your people, of your family. And again, this is not mere religious sentiment. This is trust in what Jesus is and says to her as part of God's people and as a conscious reception of his kingdom. While this was happening, some men came from the house of Jairus to inform him that his daughter had already died. So apparently there was no point in bothering the teacher anymore. One can only imagine how this message shattered Jairus' hopes in Jesus as the healer. He was the last hope. The question of his friends echoes the human rationality before the unstoppable advance of death. Why bother the teacher anymore? There's nothing else he can do. There is nothing else he can do, they thought. And definitely, Jairus would have been at least grateful and thankful to Jesus for wanting, for his intention to go to his house in the first place. It is pretty obvious to everyone that the shadow of death puts an end to all our dreams, hopes, and relations. And the indisputable proof of this is seen in the fact that friends and family had already started with the Jewish mourning ceremony. She was dead, as far as they were concerned. And also by the cynical laughter of the mourners at Jesus' suggestion that she was only sleeping and not dead. They were laughing at him. And yet by now we should be used to the fact that Jesus challenges us and continue to do so precisely there in our reasoning, in our way of thinking about God. Thus, ignoring what they said to Jairus, Jesus told him, "Don't be afraid, just believe." This is the ultimate requirement of faith that anyone may impose on another person. To say, "Do not be afraid before the very presence of death. Just believe in me. Don't pay attention to what they say about your daughter, and only pay attention to what I say to you. Please forget all your cultural fears about death. Don't even consider your own emotional reaction when confronted by it. Just believe that I can do something about it." Do you believe, Jairus? Do you believe in the God that you hear so much about at the synagogue? Well, also believe in me. Not for the future, but for the here and now. And that is exactly what Jesus said to Jairus at that point. Do not be afraid. Just believe in me. And his daughter was dead. People say that it is impossible and that all beyond any human hope. Yet I reassure you, in your faith, even when you might not have any reason whatsoever to believe, even before all the oddities of life that might be tempting you to go in an opposite direction, let the people who don't believe in me carry on their own ways. But let those who believe in me, those who are close to me and who have a small faith in me, hear me saying, "Talitha kum." Can we see what Jesus is doing by resuscitating this little girl? He is revealing to Jairus, to the gospel readers, to you and to me, that he is the giver of life. The one who brings people from death to life. He's revealing to his followers that if the average experience of humanity is dominated by fear, by suffering, by disease, by death, then the prevailing elements in the kingdom of God are life, restoration, and hope. Are these qualities seen in us? His church, life, restoration, hope, is part of God's kingdom. So I'm asking you, what needs or sufferings or pains do these stories bring to our mind, to our memory? What do they bring up as you are following this? Are these needs and struggles physical, emotional, spiritual? How are we approaching Jesus? How are you approaching Jesus? Directly, openly, or from behind, or indirectly, in an oblique way? These stories teach us that the point is not to prove how brave we are in approaching Jesus, but that we should do it somehow. We have to come to Jesus. We have to approach him for the good, but also and especially for the bad times. The problem with the writer of Psalm 130, read a while ago, was spiritual, probably due to sins committed by him and for which he was now claiming. Indeed, he was crying out for help, for mercy, for God's mercy. The psalmist in this psalm believed that God is not dominated by any principle of retributive justice, whereby people get a punishment according to their sins. This is your sin, this is the punishment. God is not dominated by that. So if that was our problem, sin committed, then we should know that God does not keep a record of sins. He does not. In fact, God is not controlled by any law, human or divine. God is not controlled by God's law. He establishes God's law, his law for humanity. He's above that law, and he makes changes of it anytime he likes. He's not dominated. He's not obliged to abide by any higher principle of justice that overcomes or restrains his mercy. His mercy rules in his dealing with us. So God is sovereign and free. And in that authority and freedom, he manifests his mercy, love, and forgiveness. And it is by doing this that he is feared, says the psalmist, by forgiving. Not by doing the opposite. The psalmist says that when he forgives, people fear him. In finishing, let us not forget that oftentimes God hears our cry for help, forgiveness, and mercy indirectly through the human agency of his church throughout the world. St. Paul gives us the example of the Macedonian churches who wanted to help financially their poor brothers and sisters from Judea. And so he now encourages the Corinthian church to excel in this grace of giving for the same cause, or to the same cause. Thus, following the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he says that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that through his poverty, you might become rich. Therefore, let us open our ears to the cries of our brothers and sisters, and our eyes to their needs. For by so doing, we become imitators of God, who brings his kingdom particularly to those who are suffering. Those who either with little or with strong faith, that is not the problem, whether with little or strong faith, are suffering beyond any hope of recovery. He is bringing his kingdom to those people, to us, and he does it through us. So let us be reassured in our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, even as we cry out to him for help. If what bothers you, is sins committed? Well, hear him saying, your sins are forgiven you. If what is bothering you is anxiety, worries, then hear him saying, "Peace be with you." If the problem is your marriage, your relation is falling apart and dying, cry out to him again. Search for counseling, etc. And hear him saying, "Marriage, come." Rise up. I don't know how many of you would like to hear our Lord saying to our national church, "Church of Scotland, come." I do. But even if we thought that certain things are beyond recovery, nevertheless, we should continue. We should carry on trusting him, for we don't put our confidence in our human weakness or frailty, but on him, in him who raised Jesus from the dead. May we be willing to receive with thanksgiving his kingdom of grace, restoration, hope, and life. And may we be able to translate the reality of that kingdom into practical acts of love on behalf of our community and of the world around us. If we did that, I'm sure that we will hear people being astonished. People around us will be astonished as those first disciples were when they saw the Lord Jesus Christ exerting his awesome power one more time for those who were in need. May it be so with us. Amen. And to God be the glory.